Thank you, team, for leading us in song and for your beautiful voices. It just sounds awesome. We are, this is God's word from Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to be reading verses 7 through 14. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for with such sacrifices are well-pleasing to God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that we can read it in our own language. Father, we do not forget that even 2,000 plus years after you have come to earth, that we know that there are still people on this planet in their language, they do not have your word. And we ask that, Lord, you would provide for them, that you would send missionaries to them, that you would, first of all, bring missionaries to preach the gospel to them, but then to give them what they prize most, that is your word. That, Father, you would raise up many from those peoples to form churches that will advance your kingdom around the earth so that we can hasten and see your coming quickly. Father, we know that your word was to be preached around the earth, and we know that you're doing that in our generation, but we pray that we would not forget that the work is not yet done. Father, we lift up the persecuted church to you. We know that there are many who are meeting in secret today, that are hiding in caves and hiding in lower parts of the earth to get away from sight and sound of those who may persecute them. Lord, we ask for those that have already been arrested for your name, that, Lord, you would be with them and, Lord, provide for them. Lord, we are mindful of our brothers and sisters around the world that suffer greatly while we have freedom. I pray that you would convict us, Lord, that we would be on top of what you have given us, and that is freedom, to use that for the advancement of your kingdom. Forgive us where we fail you in this way. Father, we lift up not just ourselves, but other churches. We lift up this morning Big Springs Baptist Church here in Nash County, that you would be with them as they meet together and lift you up. Father, we also lift up our sister churches within RBNet, that you would be with them. Heritage Baptist Church in Fayetteville, Georgia, that you would be with them as they gather together and, Lord, worship you this morning, that the preaching of your word would just work in their hearts, that they would be conformed into the image of your dear Son. Father, we lift up the sick amongst us. Lord, we pray for them. We know the Parsons are particularly not feeling good this morning, that you would be with them and that you would help them to get back to 100%. Lord, we pray for others that are sick that we don't know of, that you would be with them, and those that are wrestling with various and sundry things. Father, we lift up our world to you, that you would advance again your gospel. We know that you are in control of every leader on this planet. We continue to lift up the crisis in the Middle East. We also lift up our own leaders. Lord, you tell us and instruct us in your word to pray for those who are over us. So we lift up our president and his administration. We lift up those in local government as well, that you would help them and use them, Lord, for the advancement of your purposes in our communities. Father, we pray for us now that, Lord, as we look at your word, that you would shape us and mold us into who you want us to be. Lord, this word, this epistle has been so precious to us as we have just reflected week after week on the supremacy of Christ. I pray that no heart would escape the truths of this word. And Father, that you would Use it for the advancement of your kingdom in us and through us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. On May 6th, 1954, Roger Bannister became the first man in history to run a mile in less than 4 minutes. That's fast. Within 2 months, John Landy eclipsed the record by 1.4 seconds. On August 7th, 1954, the two met together for a historic race. As they moved into the last lap, Landy held the lead. It looked as if he would win, but as he neared the finish line, he was haunted by the question, "Where is Bannister?" As he turned to look, Bannister took the lead. Landy later told Time magazine reporter, "If I hadn't looked back, I would have won." I think it's interesting, this story really eclipses and really even reflects the Hebrews' heart as we get to this last chapter of this epistle. That the author is reminding them, like Bannister, what came up from behind, and that Landy would have won if he had not looked back. That the author has been continually telling these Hebrews, these Jews that were raised in the very thickness of Judaism, they were raised to know the scriptures, they were raised to know the sacrificial system and everything that was their way of life and seeking after God and worshiping Him appropriately. And you can respect that. You can imagine what it was like to be in their shoes. But the epistle is reminding them that since Christ has come and since this new covenant has been now engaged in their lives, that they were not to look back. They were not to go back to the sacrificial system. They weren't to look to Moses or to Abraham. They were looked to on to Christ, and that Christ is superior to all these things and systems. And so continued endurance in the Christian life here, even at the end of this epistle, is marked by several things. And we've been learning about these. In this passage, we see that it's marked by remembering their leaders that have gone before them. We want to look at that. And that through these leaders, they had received valuable and clear doctrine. They were called to remain loyal to Christ and His gospel and not go back to the law thinking that there was some way to be made righteous other than Jesus Christ. And the right standing with God, that they could approach Him not based on what they had done, but what Christ had done. And they were called to live a life of praise through their lips and through their lives and through letting go of all that they had, that Christ may be exalted. And so I want to look at this in 3 points very simply in our text here. You see in verse 7, he reminds them to remember their leaders. Secondly, their loyalty to Christ and His gospel and not the system that they had come out of. And finally, that they were no longer in that sacrificial system, but they were called to lift Him up and give sacrifices of praise, notice, and sacrifices to each other as they loved one another. And so, real simple outline. First, let's look at verse 7 here, where he tells them to remember their leaders. It says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." The exhortation here is presumably to remember these leaders that had most likely died. They may have been martyred, and yet they had led them in the faith to Christ. They were called to listen to Him and to obey Him. And so the clear doctrine that they had received here, the writer of the author of Hebrews is trying to remind them to don't forget them. Don't forget what they had done, what they had sacrificed. And you can imagine in the content of the persecutions and the content of them wanting to turn back, that this sense of looking forward again, not looking back, but remembering what God had done in the past that they might run with endurance in the future. And so these previous leaders were now gone. And I say this presumably because it really doesn't tell us here, but we do know at the end of verse 7 here, the second part, it says, notice, it says, consider the outcome of their way of life. So they were to be not just watching them and considering how their faith was being lived out, but the reason it seems like past tense here, it's important for us to realize that what was the outcome of their faith? They finished well. And so the encouragement for these Hebrews is to finish well. It's to keep going. It's to run with endurance. Don't be like Landy and turn your shoulder back to see where everybody else is running. And therefore, it seems that not only were these Hebrews able to observe these leaders' lives and to hear their teaching, but possibly even witness their own death. And they were to remember them. They were to remember well the race that they had run and gain encouragement from that. And so the Christian life, again, through the Spirit of God working in these leaders' lives, was to give them an example to follow. And they were not to forget this. But notice that these leaders did something. They weren't just good examples. They weren't just mere role models. Look at what they did. What does it say here in verse 7? They spoke the word of God to them. What greater gift can we give to people except God's word? Isn't it really the only lasting, eternal thing that we can give someone? When we share the gospel with someone or we share God's word on a given topic, that we are sharing with them priceless treasure that will yield fruit in years to come. Isn't this why the gospel and the word of God and the preaching of God's word is central to the life and ministry and health of a local church? And so the glorious news here of Christ and his gospel was the greatest gift that they had received. They had received, of course, countless, probably hours of pouring in of God's word as these leaders taught them. But as we've seen in this epistle, that the whole point was to remind them that Christ is supreme above all these things. He is superior to anything else and anyone. And so the echoing from verse 1 of chapter 1 to here, the last chapter, is this constant reminder that if you have lost focus, that Christ is better than. He is greater than anything. So the author continues here saying that they are to remember them, to consider their outcome of way of life. And notice it also says to imitate their faith. How are we supposed to imitate if we don't have an example, right? And so right here in this passage, it's reminding us that these leaders were good examples and they were to be imitated. In fact, Paul even says this in another place, that imitate me as I seek to imitate Christ. Or follow me as I seek to follow Christ. Can we truly say that? We want people to follow us? I think it's a biblical discipleship type of concept. But often we fear what? Well, don't follow me because if I mess up, I want you to keep following Jesus. Well, that's the expectation, of course. But these leaders not only spoke the word of God to them, but notice that they lived it. They lived out their lives. Consider the outcome of their faith. Their lives were walking epistles of his grace. And isn't that what we all are this morning? Sure, we're not perfect. Sure, we trip and fall and stumble, and some of us grievously. But we continue on. We get back up. We follow Christ, that by grace and grace alone, as we just sung, we will make it to the celestial city. And so when God's word is taught and believed in the lives of people, we know that they're changed forever. What is believed in faith becomes experiential reality. That we look in forward in faith saying, I believe you're going to conform me to the image of your Son, Lord Jesus. And Lord willing, if we are walking in that way 10 years from now, we won't be in the same place that we were 10 years ago. So truly, every time someone shares the word of God with someone else, they're acting on faith, trusting that God will bring to fruit what he has sowed into their lives. The true beauty of this, as we see in the gospel, is that God takes the implanted word and he orders where it will go and how it will grow and how it will come to fruition. For pastors, this is super encouraging. For you Sunday school teachers, this should be encouraging. Through the craziness of life and the work that you put in to impart God's word to people, and you say, what's the difference? What difference does it make? It doesn't seem like anybody's listening. How is it that we can see hope in a world that just is so overrun with evil and violence and wickedness? And yet the hope is here in the word of God being spoken and the promises of his word that he will bring it to fruition. And so these Hebrews needed encouragement to continue in the Christian life. And we do too this morning. There's so much that separates one Lord's Day from the other, and we need that endurance. We need to continue on. And so here the author gives the excellent encouragement to consider these leaders who have gone before them and whose lives were molded by Jesus Christ and how they thought and their true faith, as we even saw in chapter 11, the people of God, and they're living out their faith. And the characteristic that traces them throughout history is this faith in God's word and trusting Him completely. It's interesting that this exhortation here is so simple that when we get tired, fearful, or even tempted to walk away from Christ, just one encouragement is needed here, and that is to listen to God's word and to obey Him. Perhaps things changed for these Hebrews, but the author reminds them that while things may change around them, while your leaders may have died, and you're discouraged, and there's persecution, and we were like the golden days when it was nice, there was no temptation, it seemed. The leaders were teaching us, and now those leaders are gone. And what are we to do? That in light of all this change, that their brothers and sisters in Christ were not what they used to be, or were killed, or had gone on, or arrested, that there is one thing that would not change, and that is their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That He never changes. This leads us to our second point here. Look at verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's actually a very popular verse. You probably have heard that or even memorized it. But what's awesome is to tie this into the context here. That they're to remember their leaders. And of course, Jesus Christ is ultimately their supreme leader, if you will. But when you tie this here to verse 7 and the verses that follow, it takes on a richer meaning here. Of course, we understand that Christ doesn't change, and that truth is amazing, and we'll dig into that here in a minute. But I think when we connect it to remembering where something went and going back to the understanding that their leaders had gone on, that Christ is the foundation. He ultimately is leading through the leading of those leaders. Do you hear that? Ultimately, Christ is leading us through human leaders. We're going to look more at this next week because he expounds on that later on, and starting in verse 15 and following. But I think it's important for us to realize and understand that God uses human mouths to encourage, shape, exhort, challenge, convict us, doesn't he? Think about it. We've all had a friend that has come alongside of us in a very humble way and said, hey, brother, sister, I see some things in your life, and I'm saying this because I love you and I want to see you grow. If you don't have those kind of friends, get those kind of friends. You need them. You don't want people that are patting you on the back all the time, telling you that everything's great and you're good at everything you do. They're just lies and fluff. And so while they were to remember their human leaders, there is one that would not pass away. The Lord Jesus. Perhaps the temptation was to think that the times had changed. The excitement and newness of Christian living and the growing church had worn off. That persecution had set in and there was discouragement. Many think that this epistle was written late in the late 60s AD, which would have put Rome in power and very much heavy in their leadership and persecution of the Jewish people, as we'll see. The discouragement perhaps set in and they didn't see clearly what was on the horizon. They had heard of the truths that Christ would return, and perhaps they thought it was sooner than later. They didn't realize that they would come to the end of their lives and not see the return of Christ. But to these thoughts, they were to remember that Christ, the same Christ who inhabited eternity, the same Christ that had become a man, the same Christ that was miraculously born of a virgin, the one who taught God's word and showed God's works, the one who died and rose again and inhabited his people through his Holy Spirit, was still with them. He was still their helper. He was still going to help them to the end, and the game was not over yet. And so as we saw in verse 5, he would never leave them or forsake them. Also the reminder in verse 6 that he was their helper. The Christ that came to help was still present. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he always will be. But This speaks deeper concerning the character of God. The theological term for this, of course, is immutability. It simply means that God doesn't change. If this is all we reflected upon this morning, it would be enough, wouldn't it? Just the joy of realizing that our God doesn't change. You think about that. You chew on that. You meditate on it. That just as these believers in Hebrews were trusting the Lord, so we are to do the same today. Our circumstances are different. Our lives are much different in many ways. But the trust factor is the same. True, the only thing that they could hang on to, the only thing that we can really hang on to, the only thing that will not change is the Lord. Our freedoms might change. We get comfortable in those. Our country might change. The Western world might change. There's constant doom and destruction prophesied in the news by everyone that wants to say what they want to say. Our lives change, our health changes, our families change, people grow, they get married, things happen, death affects our families amongst all of us. But God does not change. What a comfort to these Hebrews and a comfort for us this morning that Christ does not change. He never will. He's steadfast. He's immovable. But the issue is, are we rotating our lives around that center, or are they around something else? Are we constantly grasping for things that are going to change, things that are going to disappear, or are we holding on to what is eternal and looking beyond death with the assurance that this is not all that there is? For these Hebrews coming out of Judaism, they were constantly tempted to evaluate Christianity based upon their former faith. This was a temptation to look back. Think, well, these are my brothers in the flesh. This is how I grew up. This is how we honored God. This is how we sacrificed. And so a lot of these issues were coming up for first generation believers that were coming out of Judaism. And so it's hard to put ourselves in those shoes. But I think it's important for those of you who are the first Christians in your family, you know what I'm talking about. This wasn't how you were taught. This is how you're raised. It's weird. I have to start considering my Lord above all else. This, of course, brings temptation, and it also brings persecution within the family. People say, you used to do this, you used to hang with us, and now you're not hanging with us anymore. You used to go out with us late at night and do the things that we used to do, and now you don't do that anymore. It's like Jesus has completely stolen your soul. And rightly, we can say, yes, he did. And so the clear intention of the author of Hebrews has been to pry the Hebrews' grasp from holding on to anything but what? The Lord Jesus Christ, the unchanging one. Everything changed in the advent, as far as the advent of Christ, his advocacy, his accomplishments, that Christ did this. Everything changed for them. They were no longer to hold to Judaism. And so the former things were mere shadows, as we've looked at in Hebrews, had passed away. And sure, some of their friends and relatives, again, were likely continuing to practice these things. And they were accustomed to these things. But you can imagine the ridicule and the awkwardness of these new Christians and how they experienced these things. They were departing from a culture they knew so well, and now we're following Jesus Christ. It was a developing culture. And not a mere culture, but new life. Of course, there was culture surrounding that because they broke with Jewish tradition. But we know this is the case because he continues. Look here at verse 9. He says, do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings. Notice again in the context that Christ doesn't change, don't be led astray by these things. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have benefited those devoted to them. Well, it's not clear here what strange and diverse teachings it's speaking of, but we do know that these strange and diverse teachings were teachings that would lead them away from Christ being the center of everything they thought and believed. But they were, notice a plurality of them. There's teachings that were going on. And in every age of the church, there have been teachings that distract us from the focus on the main thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. We like to make secondary things main things, don't we? Some Christians were being led astray to think that they were to hold on to ceremonial commitments as well as Christ, to try and mix the two. They were a mere temptation to go back to what they knew as children or prior to Christ. They needed God's grace in these things. Notice he encourages them to be strengthened. It's good to be strengthened by the grace of God. That's all they needed. All they needed was Christ and his grace. It wasn't having a special diet. You get on this new Daniel diet, guys, and you'll be closer to Jesus than you ever have been before. While it might have been more healthy, it's not speaking to that. It was speaking to the emphasis they were putting on it. Or guarding oneself here in the context from certain foods, but their food was now Christ himself. I think this is the intention of the author. In other words, the emphasis of the Christian life is to always be on Christ in all that we say, think, or do. It doesn't mean that these things aren't important. It's not that food is not important and these other things were not important. But the issue here on the ceremony of looking to closeness with God based upon what they did was now past. As the law itself said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Or as Christ himself said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for life of the world is my flesh. John 6:51. They were not to be led astray. Look at verse 10 and 11. It says this, we have an altar tied again to the sacrificial system. We have an altar from which those who serve in the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned up outside the camp. So we've got to go back a little bit. We've got to explain this because what in the world is he talking about? Well, remember that a priest would sacrifice a sin offering for himself. We spoke of this earlier in the book of Hebrews. For reference, if you look back to Leviticus 4 in the law, it was told that the priest would sacrifice for himself, and then he would take that sacrifice outside the camp and to be burned up. He was not to eat of it. There was other offerings that he could partake of. And then there was to be one for the whole congregation that was sacrificed. And you see this in Leviticus chapter 4 as well. And then finally, on the Day of Atonement, in Leviticus 16, it talks about the high priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies. His sin being atoned for already goes in with blood on his hands, and he provides the sacrifice for the people of God. And there's the sacrifice is taken, and their sin, they could be assured they were forgiven and cleansed. But when this was done in each of these times, the carcass was to be taken outside the camp. It was unclean. It could not be eaten. And so the author here is drawing on this, is clearly making a distinction between following Christ and continuing to live as Jews in the Old Covenant. And so this whole epistle, again, has explained this truth that now it was time for action, that they could keep their identity in the sense of who they were as Jews. Ethnically, they could model that. Paul even spoke of this. Jesus himself did this. But at the same time, they were to look beyond that their identity and their community now was in those who followed Christ, not in the old system. And so those who maintain their commitments to the law and to continually serve, even in a ceremonial way, where Christ had fulfilled and purchased their redemption, notice he says they have no right to eat. They weren't partaking of Christ, nor did they have right to his table. Why? Because they were still trusting in an old system. They were not trusting in Christ to take away their sin. They weren't looking to Christ as their Savior. They weren't looking to Christ as their only hope. Nor could they. And so again, there is salvation in no one else. Christ was their life. Not their duties, not their diet, not even their doctrine. For these things merely point to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our life. And church, if there's ever been a lie, it is this, that you think that the Christian life has anything more to do with what you do than what Christ has done for you. This is why we celebrate the gospel. This is why it's good news. That if you trust Jesus to accomplish for you what you couldn't for yourself, to save you eternally, why is it that you rely on yourself to somehow get better in the Christian life? Is it not Christ conforming us and sanctifying us? And it started with faith. It needs to continue in faith. Amen? As we saw in chapter 11. And so nothing is nearly important than having gospel-centered focus and loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ and having priorities where they ought to be for endurance in the Christian life. For if we were enemies, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life? Romans 5:10. The emphasis, of course, is on Christ's death. He had to die that we would, that our sin would be exchanged with His righteousness. But how, what a glorious truth that He has given us life. We're saved by His life. He indwells us and gives us what we need for Christian living. Colossians 1:27, Paul says this, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles, notice speaking of the Gentiles as well, are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. These dirty Gentiles who never were close to the law of God were now able to walk in newness of life. Colossians chapter 3, Paul goes on, he says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He's saying as if you already happened. Now, of course, physically they weren't dead, but they themselves had died. Is this not true in us? When we see the ugliness of sin coming up in our lives, that is us. We know that's not Christ. But have you ever been surprised by what God has accomplished in you and through you, and you can't do anything but to say, praise God, He did this. He encouraged that brother or sister through me. He served through my serving. He loved through my loving. And we don't take the credit, do we? This is all praise to what God is doing in our lives, that He is changing us and molding us. As Paul finishes in Colossians 3 there, he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. What a glorious, glorious truth. He is your life. The truth in these new Hebrews, these new believers that were Hebrews, that they were alive in Christ, their identities in the Lord Jesus, and not in what they did or didn't do. Further, though, they were to guard themselves from their brothers of the flesh that wouldn't be strayed, the constant temptation to go back again and look at these things, and thereby even deny Christ, as we've seen in the warnings against apostasy. So the author now says, look at verse 12 and verse 13. He says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach that He endured. Again, we got to get in the Hebrew mind here. What is he speaking about concerning the outside the gate and outside the city? Again, he's coming full circle to remind them that Christ, the story of Christ's death and resurrection, that He was taken outside the city of Jerusalem. He was crucified there, and he died, and He was buried. But it was outside the camp. Remember when He died, the temple veil was torn in two. That we have these fulfillments that we see in the New Testament, let alone in the book of Hebrews, that Christ is superior to these things. Why? Because He fulfilled them. And so the issue is they have gone outside the camp. They have gone outside the city. There's a new and living way. There's a new way to walk. And it was not through the old system. The temple veil, again, is no longer something that had to be gone through by a high priest, because Christ, our great high priest, has gone in for us, and He does it for eternity. And we no longer need a representative to do so. He's the fulfiller of the law. So it says, notice it says, therefore, it says we ought to follow Him where? Outside the camp. And notice it says, to bear the reproach He endured. Well, what was the reproach He endured? Well, He was suffering for sin, yes, but on the other hand, He is suffering reproach as a blasphemer of God. And there He was accused of being a blasphemer, and this is why He was going to be put to death. And He was bearing the reproach, but in reality, it was the truth. He became sin for us. And yet He was innocent. And so really, it's an allegory that Christ was led out of Jerusalem to his death. And so these Hebrews were to follow him out of Jerusalem and out of Judaism to himself. The ceremonies, the sacrifices, the sectarianism of the Jews could all be left behind because the true Messiah had come, ushering in this new covenant and through his blood. And so how do we know this was the author's intent? Well, look at verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Isn't that ironic? The center of Jerusalem has always been the focus of their worship. This is where the people of God drew together to worship God on the Temple Mount. But notice here, and notice in all of the New Testament, that Christianity doesn't have a geographical home base. Sure, it started in Jerusalem, but the intent was never for it to stay there. We know even from Acts 1:8 that the Holy Spirit's intention was that they would go from where? Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. Jesus' intent was to go outside of Jerusalem. This was the intent of his sacrifice to do away and fulfill with what he had done, but from there to launch again a worldwide redemption plan that he had before the foundation of the world. And so the Holy Spirit again came with power upon the early church. And this is years later. We're probably 40 years after the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ. But Jerusalem here was not to be their focal point. Christ was. I think it's very interesting that just after teaching this, this was probably written somewhere the late 60s AD, which I said earlier. Some like to pin it down on 68 AD, and I tend to lean that direction. Really, it doesn't matter, but I do think it matters historically for this reason. Because just years after this epistle was written, the Emperor Titus, the Roman, obliterated the city. Josephus says about it this way. The lower city was taken by the Romans early in the month of May, 70 AD. But the temple did not fall until the beginning of August. However, the upper city, into which was besieged and everyone retreated, soon also fell. And this completed the conquest of Jerusalem. In all these operations, the carnage was horrible. For with the Romans of that time, they showed no mercy. And in their exasperation and obstinacy of the defense within the city, as he's speaking of, they burned and destroyed without remorse. They massacred the people without distinction of age or sex. Streams of blood ran through the streets, and the alleys were filled with bodies weltering in gore. The number that were there in the siege that died were computed at 1,100,000. A number which seemed incredible, as Josephus says here, if we did not recollect that the nation was, as it were, shut up in that city, having assembled to celebrate what? The Passover. Just a few years after this epistle is written, the Jews that were continuing to gather together and follow the Old Testament law to gather together for Passover thought they were gathering to serve the Lord. And yet this is the context that Jesus prophesied even before this in his life, and that came upon them, and worship as they knew it ended in Jerusalem. In God's sovereign plan, he effectively took Jerusalem out of the mindset of the early Jewish believers, at least in this generation. And some of these had seen Christ and knew of his teaching and were probably in their later years of life. They could be encouraged that the city had not been their focus. Why? Because Christ was. And notice if you go back to chapter 11, that this was spoken of, that they were seeking after a city. Those who have followed Christ by faith were looking after a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder was God. But notice that it wasn't just their generation. This goes all the way back to Abraham in chapter 11. It says, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Jerusalem was not their center place of worship. The geographical location was not something to be hallowed as much as it was that Christ was to be their center. And so the New Jerusalem, again, it comes into focus here in this verse. That we have not come to a lasting city, physically speaking, but we seek a city that is to come, that God is building. The New Jerusalem is a place to be anticipated and where we will dwell with the Lord. And so while God does not work in human years in the way that we think of it, I think it's fascinating to realize that God created all that exists in 6 days, and how glorious it is to look up at the heavens, for instance, and to consider that. And yet for over 2,000 years, Jesus has said that he is going to prepare a place for us, that where I go, you may be also. And so while we don't compute that in human years, I think it's amazing to think about how awesome the new heavens and new earth will be and what it will be like to dwell in the New Jerusalem. So the author, again, has told them to remember their leaders. He's told them to remember their doctrine. They've been taught, namely, to look and be loyal to Christ, to be strengthened in his grace, not outward ceremony or diet. And now finally he encourages our readers in our last point here in verse 15 and 16 to simply lift him up, to make much of Christ. Notice how he says this, through him then let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And so while the sacrificial system was behind them, the question remained, well, then what are the instructions on how we ought to worship? What kind of sacrifices are you looking for? If the blood of Jesus is satisfactory and there's no more need for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, what is it that we ought to do? And we see, of course, a handful throughout the New Testament of what this is to look like. But specifically here, notice the sacrifice is to be on pleasing God. And so what are the sacrifices that are pleasing to God? Well, they're mainly in three ways. They were to lift up Christ through their lips, a sacrifice of praise, through their lives and in doing good to one another, and through really letting go of what they had materially, sharing with one another. Who would have thought that this is the kind of sacrifice that God is pleased with? Well, this is exactly what he's teaching them. Just like an earthly father is pleased when his children honor him, to do good to their siblings and to share with them, this brings pleasure. And so in the same way, we see here first that the sacrificial, again, system had been abolished. And if this is the case, what were they to do? They were simply to give of themselves. And in the first way, a sacrifice of praise from their lips. Notice how often it says continually a sacrifice of praise. The fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Church, Christ told us these very things. Mark chapter 8, verse 38 says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels." Paul also told Timothy this in 2 Timothy, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering of the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." This was to be their focus. Church, we ought not to be scared of praising his name before men, making much of the faith of Christ. Often we look at this verse and we say, well, praise of our lips, a sacrifice of praise. Isn't that referring to singing? I think so, but it can also be a sacrifice of praise. Notice it says continually. What is it that comes out of our mouth? If Christ is the center of all that we think and live and do, then that is going to be true of us. This is what he's speaking about, not just privately, but corporately, that the content of all that passed through their lips would be a sacrifice of praise to God continually, a continual flow. And may God grant us boldness to do that in all places, not just on a Sunday morning. We ought to praise God everywhere. We need to give God glory even in the midst of people who don't love and serve him. We need to acknowledge his grace. May we learn to sing to his glory as well, for he's worthy. And may the fruit of our lips be to unto him alone. James speaks of it this way in his epistle. He says, with our tongue, speaking of the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? So what needs to be coming off believers' lips, church, is praise, a sacrifice of praise to him. But secondly, notice he says here that they are also to praise him with their lives. Do not neglect to do good. Don't you think this is a little vague? What is good? Well, I think in light of this epistle, they could use their imagination on the good that they ought to be showing, let alone from chapter or verse 1 of this chapter, to let brotherly love continue. So with the clarity and the content of this epistle, they were to do good to one another. And I tend to think that it's more on that creative side of thinking, hey, well, where is it that we can do good to each other? Well, there's another passage in Romans that speaks to this as well. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. And listen to this. Outdo one another in showing honor. In other words, it's a competitive. You guys have, are any of you competitive? It says to outdo one another in showing honor to one another, lifting each other up, encouraging each other. The glories of this epistle leave us worshiping. This is what he intends, is that we have not spoken about Jesus Christ for 13 chapters without him still being the center of focus of all that we are. And so the issue here is that we know what we ought to do, that Christ has done us good, amen? And therefore, this ought to flow out of our lives. How can it be acknowledged? How can it be responded to? Well, it's very clear here. With praise, because we're identified with him. And so we're called in this way to go and do likewise. We're redeemed. We have all we need. We're called now to give away the great gospel. For indeed, he's coming quickly. Their actions, again, were to produce what their lips were saying. You ever heard that before? Practice what you preach. I hear that a lot. Little children, John says this, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3:18. Or James says this, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Who cares what you say you believe? What you do is really what you believe. So finally, there's not just the praise from their lips and their lives, but also notice here at the end of verse 16, it's also of letting go of what they had. Sometimes little verses like this we like to skip over and we're just like, well, we don't want to make a doctrine out of one verse, but notice what it says here. They were to share. To share what you have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Any of you have had small children? It's one thing to teach an 18-month-old how to share, but it's a whole other thing to teach Christians in a materialistic society to share. I like to think I have this down. I don't. What does it mean to share? Share what you have. The ownership of stuff, we tend to think it's mine. It ain't yours. If you were bought with Jesus Christ. I think to help us in this way, Acts, the beginning of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47 says this. This is what the early church was doing. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching doctrine, as we see in this passage. Remember your leaders. And the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul. It really is an awe that people are being delivered from sin. Amen. It's a supernatural thing. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were sharing. Notice this. They were selling their possessions and belongings, and notice what they did, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. We like to enter in here, but But. Does anybody have a need? Well, that's not really a need. That was their own problem. That's not really a need. And maybe we ought to do that. But the issue is they were sharing. They were providing for each other. Are we a family like that? And day by day, it says, attending to the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Notice generous hearts. They were sharing of their possessions. They were sharing of their life. And we're not talking about a communal society here, but we are talking about taking our brother's business and owning it ourselves and saying, I do care and love my brother, and I need to help them. And notice what they were doing, the fruit of their lips, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added what? To their number day by day, those who are being saved. Church, I don't want to take light on this point, but we are called here to share what we have. Notice it says, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This is the why. You want to be pleasing to God in this new year? And you may have not listened to any of the rest of this sermon, but do you share? It's costly to share, isn't it? That's why it's a sacrifice. But it's a sacrifice, notice, that comes with the blessed knowledge that we are pleasing to our Father. A feeling of sense of loss when we give away ourselves. Is this not what Christ wants to teach us and what he wants to model in and through us? Losing ourselves that he might be our everything. Completely satisfied with him and him alone. To give it all away and let Christ be center. Think of the rich young ruler. Jesus said that to him. One thing you lack, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and so you can be my disciple. It's hard. Stuff wraps around our heart, and I think this could be a full nother sermon, and I considered it actually. Does materialism squelch the very Spirit of God in us to make much of Christ because stuff has our place, has that place? That's applicable to us in different ways. Some of us have more than others, and some of us more of a temptation, because it is possible to have much and still it not have our heart. But we've heard this call again to remember in this passage their leaders, their doctrine, their way of life, to hold fast to the gospel, to meditate on what God had done, calling them to be conformed, not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the power of the gospel, to follow Christ outside the city while looking unto a new city. And finally, they were called to lift him up, to make much of him through their lips and through their lives and through letting go of what they have to share with others. Why? What is all this about? And to think about all these details. Why? Mainly, that Christ would be exalted, but that he'd also be enjoyed. That Christ was to be made much of. He is supreme. But if we seek to do that while not enjoying him, we've missed the point. There is no one greater. The issue is our hearts. Are we completely satisfied with him and him alone? Surrender to him. Consider him this new year, that Christ is your all. And you won't be ashamed as you consider what he has called you to in these days, and to run with endurance, and to not be like Landy and turning over your shoulder to see who's behind you or what you need to turn to, but keep your eyes on Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. Lord, these epistles were written to people, and people read them and they considered them. And so we consider your word this morning. That, Lord, as we've spent this last year looking at the book of Hebrews and seeing the call to the supremacy of Christ in all things, as we have looked at your word and we have seen your fulfillment of the law, we've seen the clear display of your gospel, the clear call to not turn aside, but to run with endurance. Lord, help us to not forget these commands, these encouragements and these exhortations, that we are our brothers and sisters' keeper, that we are to encourage one another in this race of faith. And Lord, all the while, keeping our eyes on you, that we can learn to treasure what you have done, through giving us leaders and godly people that teach us. We can see the importance of being loyal to you and your gospel. And lastly, Lord, that this would come to fruition in our own lives through lips that praise you, that sacrifice our lives for making much of you. So help us in these ways that you might be all. In Jesus' name, amen.